Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you that we can gather in your name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all the volunteers who come and set up, devote their talents to lead us in worship. Thank you for just this congregation that gathers together and to lift up your name and hear from you. We just pray that your words would come through, regardless of my clumsy planning, that people would hear from your spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we are on the book of Acts for one last Sunday. We're halfway through Acts 15, but I really wanted to get to Acts 15. I love Acts 15, and so we want to talk about that, and then we're going to... Well, it was a good summer run, but I mean, let's change it up. So maybe next summer we'll finish off Acts. I don't know. But next week we're going to start on talking about putting on the full armor of God. So that'll be fun, exciting, whatever. But we want to get to Acts 15 because I think that Acts 15 is this like critical thing that happened in the early history of the church. And probably we take it for granted, but it's such an important thing that I think we can talk about. We can still learn lessons from it for today. So what happens is certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So let's remember. So Antioch is that first church where we have Jewish and Gentile believers mixing together. And Antioch ends up being this big, kind of important church in the early Christian church, and it's actually the sending church for Paul and Barnabas. And so this is an important church. And you have these people come down from Jerusalem, and they're like, trying to impose this Jewish law on these Jewish believers, on these Gentile believers. So this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And I don't think Luke is understating this. If you want to see how sharp of a dispute this is, read Galatians. Because Galatians was probably written just before the events of Acts 15. These people from Judea that are wanting to impose Jewish law on the Gentiles, they probably came to not just Antioch, but Galatia as well. And so Paul is furious about this. He's really upset because this is really tainting the gospel messages he's trying to tell it of this this God of grace that and forgiveness. And so he, read Galatians, like Paul is... Or Philippians. In Philippians, he calls them, you dogs, you mutilators of the flesh. And so he's pretty upset. So anyways, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And so I like this, and I like this idea that, hey, let's not just argue about it. Let's go to the authority. Let's go and meet together and have a conversation about it. I think there's an important lesson there for us, and we'll talk about that. But the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So you get this sense of the church being somewhat united around this. There's excitement. Gentiles are coming to believe. This is great news. People are excited about what the Holy Spirit is doing. Yes, there's this small group. And so Luke doesn't waste any time. That's verse 4. Here's verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Kind of downers, eh? You can sort of imagine it. The Pharisees, you know, believe so much in strict observance of all the laws, 612 Old Testament laws. You have to obey them all. And so they're pretty passionate about this. And now that they've become Christians, I would love to know, like, what is their, you know, I talked a number of weeks ago about the big picture story and keeping the big picture story in mind. And I wonder what these Pharisees who now believe that Jesus was the Messiah, how would they tell the big picture? If you still have to obey Old Testament laws, what did Jesus do? If Jesus is the Messiah, what do those Old Testament laws now do for you? I would love to hear their big picture of how this works. I don't know what that is, but they are convinced that you still need to follow these laws. And so the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. And I want to notice that, just after much discussion. Can you imagine the discussion? Can you imagine how much discussion there was, the passion behind this, the fervor? You can imagine. Have you ever been at a passionate church meeting before? I've been at a couple, right? And people get pretty passionate. And I can imagine these guys, the fervor, the discussion that went on. But I want you to notice something. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James speak last. They wait, they listen. And I think that's such an important lesson for us is, hey, if I get in a dispute with you, the first thing I want to do is tell you my position. Because you are wrong, and I want to point that out to you. And the sooner you realize you're wrong, the quicker this conversation can be over, right? And so you're trying to get your... But no, they start by listening. Let's listen. And it feels so good for someone to be able to state their position and say, here is where people need to be heard. And in a disagreement, in a dispute, listen, whether it's with your spouse or a coworker or whatever, instead of trying to jump in right away with your stuff, just stop and just listen. And say, okay, where are they coming from? Help me understand where you're coming from. And maybe after they feel listened to, maybe they will actually be able to listen to you as well. Anyways, Peter does that. Holy Spirit probably helped him. It's probably not Peter's natural way of doing things. But Peter did stop and listen. And then Peter got up and addressed them. And so here's what he says. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. I think if you notice what he says there, who is the actor in this? Who is doing the work? It's God. Peter is pointing out, this isn't me, this isn't human effort, this isn't, look at what God is doing. And so he's deliberate. He actually goes out of his way to not say that he brought the message to the Gentiles, but that God made a choice that the Gentiles would hear it from my lips. So it's just kind of cool how he's like making God the actor, God the person who is moving. And I think that's another lesson for us is as we try to discern where God is moving is to see what is God doing in the world today? Where is God moving? What is God doing? And as I was thinking about this, as I was writing this sermon, I was thinking, yeah, where is God working today? And you know, overwhelmingly, it's not so much in our North American churches. You go to Africa, you go to South America, you go to Asia, and you see God working and moving and churches growing. And we need to ask, how do we get on board with that? Interesting, some emails, some things I've been reading, that God is working and moving in the Gen Z. Right? Should I say Gen Z? I'm a Z person, but it's supposed to be Gen Z anyways. It sounds better. But God, there's an openness to the gospel. We're seeing a resurgence of interest in Christianity in Gen Z, and so that's kind of cool. But we got to pay attention. Where is God moving? Where is God working? And so Peter says, this is what God is doing. It's not us. This is what God is doing. And so he then goes on. He says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No. This is the cool sentence. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. And the church is maybe 15, 20 years old at this point. It's taken them a bunch of years to figure out, what did Jesus do? Why does his death matter? What is his resurrection about? But this is like a very, very clear formulation. We are saved by grace. And so I love that the church has come to that point. Peter is able to spell that out very clearly. And so that's awesome. That's where the church has arrived. After this, Paul and Barnabas stand up, and Luke doesn't record a whole lot of what they say, but probably what they do is just tell what Acts chapter 13 and 14 tell about their missionary journey, about their success, about the Holy Spirit moving in the Gentiles. And then finally, James stands up. And we're not really sure how James came to be the leader of the Jerusalem church, but so this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and we know that he is the leader at this point of the Jerusalem church. And so here is James' speech. He says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles." And so, you know, James is like, see, remember what Peter said? Yeah, God did that. God chose. And then he goes on. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he goes into the Old Testament and draws from the prophet of Amos. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. So this is after Amos, his prophecy is all about the people of Israel getting hauled off into exile. And then he says, after they are away in exile, I will bring them back. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest, this is the important part, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago. And so James is like, you guys, it's in the Old Testament too. So he's looking at these Pharisees who are so hung up on Old Testament stuff, and he says, there it is, right there in our Old Testament, in the Amos, that this is what is supposed to happen. And so here's what he says. This is James. It is my judgment, therefore. So we've listened, we've talked, everybody's had their chance, and now here's James, the leader, saying, okay, here's the conclusion. Here's what we're going to say. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And in fact, that's what they do. They put together a letter, send it off to the various churches that had Gentile believers, and to tell them. And it says in Acts 15 that the churches received this letter with gladness. Now, does that list strike you as odd? Because it strikes me as odd. If I'm going to write to the Gentile church and say, you don't have to follow all 612 rules, but here's the ones you should do. Does that list strike you as odd? It's a little weird, right? If it were me, I'd be like, hey, there's still the Ten Commandments. Be a good place to start. What is this list about? And so it's kind of like my job to do the research and tell you, okay? There are, unfortunately, a whole bunch of different opinions on this, but I think the one that makes the most sense to me for sure is that really what you have is you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians trying to be in one church. And this is about how can Jewish and Gentile Christians get along well. And if you're a Jewish person, you've been raised with Jewish laws, there are certain things that you are going to find really, really difficult if you're sharing, because the Gentiles, they just wouldn't have the same sensibilities. The Gentiles would say, hey, we can go to this temple or that temple, buy some meat, it's cheaper, whatever, it's customary, it's no big deal, we don't believe in those gods, but we can get the meat there. But for the Jewish people, like, no. So if you actually look in Leviticus 17 and 18, pretty much everything that they're talking about here is found in Leviticus 17 and 18. And so it seems to be very much focused on things that the Jewish people would kind of be hung up on. So here's my illustration for you. Imagine you move to a culture where it is normal to eat dog meat or horse meat, okay? And you find that really objectionable, right? You wouldn't want to eat horse meat, right? So you find that really objectionable. So you're like, oh, I don't want to go eat at one of these people's homes because, like, I don't want to be rude and say, what kind of meat is this? And so you would find that a real stumbling block, and especially if you're going to a church and there was like a fellowship meal, it's like, I don't know. And so that's exactly the situation here. How can we have fellowship meals? How can we get together when the Jewish believers would be like, I don't know if I can accept this meat, because here's these Jewish laws around how you're supposed to sacrifice animals and you're not supposed to have any blood and you're supposed to drain and all that kind of stuff. And that's their expectation. The sexual immorality piece, Leviticus 18 has a whole list of people you're not supposed to have relationships with, and that's sort of ingrained into their understanding. The Gentile believers, I think we're wired with a certain sexual morality, and so they would have a lot in common, but there would certainly be things that they would say, that's not a big deal. The sexual morale of the first century was a bit different from today, and different from what the Jewish had a very more defined sexual morality than the Gentiles would, and they would find it hard to be in a church with people that were doing different things. And so this is really about, honestly, it's about church unity. It's about how do we do this well together. And so that is why I think that list is the way it is. Certainly the Gentiles would be on the same page with all of us, that you don't lie, you don't cheat, you don't kill, you don't, all those sorts of things they didn't need instruction on. But this was sort of like, in order to get along, let's do these things. But I do find it interesting, what is the takeaway for us? And I think one of the takeaways for us, I think, is just that complete lack of worry about legalism. You got all these Old Testament regulations, and it's sort of like, we're not going to burden you. We don't want to burden you with all these things. And I, as much as we're pretty easygoing, I still see it in the church often. This was a few years ago, a movement started. I don't know if anybody heard about it, but it's the 1,050 New Testament commands. Somebody went through the New Testament and cataloged and categorized every rule that was there. And they came up with this idea that there's 1,050 laws in the New Testament. And I think the concept that's so easy for us to get in our heads is like, well, there's the Old Testament and all those regulations, but we don't have to do those anymore. Now we're under the New Testament. And oh, look, here's all the New Testament rules and commands and so on. And I think we, as soon as we get into that, we start into exactly what Peter warned us about. Hey, we weren't able to follow a bunch of the Old Testament commands. Why did we think that legalism is going to work now? We are saved by grace. And which I was like, so what? There's no rules then? And it's like, no, that's not. But what we are guided by is this sense of loving God above all else, loving our neighbor as yourself. And I don't think that I'm, like, these are three verses. There's a ton of verses in the New Testament Kevin read one other one from 1 John. But this is the foundation for all of what we do. It has to be based, it has to start from a position of love. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what all of those Old Testament laws really hang on. Galatians 5, this is Paul speaking. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 4, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And so I think that needs to be our guiding point. And people get hung up on, I don't know how many different things I've heard in my years is like, oh, Christians shouldn't participate in Halloween. They shouldn't participate in yoga. They shouldn't participate in this and that. And it's like, if that's a problem for you, don't do it. Like, absolutely. But that's not, we have to see what would decrease my love for God. If something is taking me away from my love of God, don't do it. had a lady in my last church who started doing yoga, and is that okay to do yoga? And I'm like, yoga as exercise is fine, but just you know, like there is Eastern religion parts to it, and just be aware that, you know, it's great as exercise, you know, and some people get concerned, well, I can't say namaste. Okay, whatever, you know, do what you can, don't do it. But anyways, let love be your guide. And that's hard. Like it is not easy. I don't know how many of you are struggling with a similar issue in our family, Elaine's extended family. There's someone. She was born as Reina and has feels that they were meant to be a boy, and so now they are in their 20s and they want to be called Ryan. And so, how do we express love to Ryan? I think we express love to Ryan by saying, calling him Ryan. But it's harder than that because Ryan's parents named her Reina and see her as Reina and get really upset if you call her Ryan because they think she is Reina. And so how do I love them? How do I love Ryan? And it's tough. And we, Elaine and I, we've had numerous conversations around how to navigate this in her family. Fortunately, they live in Ontario. We don't see them that often. But it's tough. How do I express love to people around me? And at the same time, express, you know, be obedient and loving to God. Those are hard and difficult things that we sometimes have to navigate. But let love be the guide. Don't let legalism, don't let what other people say, let love, how do I love this person? How do I love God? Those are the things that have to guide us and lead us. The other lesson I really want to take from this is this idea that when we get into division, when we get into controversy, please don't cut and run. Talk. Let's meet together. Let's discuss this. Let's work things out. This is the very first example of a huge debate within the Christian church, and their first impulse was to gather and to talk it out. And I love that. And it didn't finish the whole thing off. We know from Paul's later letters that these guys continued to go around trying to tell people that they need to be circumcised, but it didn't, the dominant teaching of the church remained the same. I want to say as well, like we see in the old, in this, the guiding hand of love, even with, like Paul in 1 Corinthians. So right there it says in their guidance is don't eat meat offered to idols, right? Well, read 1 Corinthians. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? He says, idols are nothing. He says, you can eat meat offered to idols. I don't care. It's not important. But then what does he say? He says, but I know that there's some brothers and sisters who are weaker and who will be offended by that. So out of love for my neighbors, out of love for these brothers and sisters, I'm not going to eat meat offered to idols. Not because my conscience bothers me, but because out of love for other people. And as a matter of fact, in Acts 16, something really weird happens. Every time I read it, it bugs me. But after this whole debate, and Paul being so upset about circumcision, do you know what Acts 16 describes? He takes Timothy and has Timothy circumcised. Why did he do that? Because he's taking Timothy along with him on a missionary journey. And he's like, out of love for my Jewish brothers and sisters, I want to convert as many people. I want as many Jewish brothers and sisters to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And Timothy being not circumcised is going to be a stumbling block for them. And I don't want to create that stumbling block. So it has nothing to do with complying with Jewish law. It has nothing to do with anything else. It's I love these guys and I want to reach them with the good news of Jesus Christ. So even though it's not important, let's circumcise Timothy so that it's not a stumbling block. He's that motivated by love. I think that when we look at the Christian church example, we see that over and over again in the first few hundred years, the church gathered to discuss stuff. And the We don't have the history. For the first 200 years, church was under Roman persecution. A lot of things happened we don't know about because it didn't get documented. We know that after persecution stopped, the first council was the Council of Nicaea. This is a, representation of the Council of Nicaea in some ancient way. There were seven major church councils over the next few hundred years. By the way, can I say this? Because there's a lot of nonsense going around on the internet about the Council of Nicaea. Maybe you've heard this stuff, that, oh, it was at the Council of Nicaea that the Roman Emperor imposed our Bible on us, that they kicked out a lot of books of the Bible that were no good, and that's nonsense. It's not true. Okay, the way the Bible came to us is by general agreement over the course of the first 300 years of church history. There was never on Council of Nicaea, this book is out and this book is in. Didn't happen that way. Okay, don't believe the garbage about the Council of Nicaea. Okay, little distraction, but I want to sweat it out. What I think is important is that the councils met and they sorted through some of the tough things that today are part of what we believe as Christians. They talk about the Trinity, about the identity of Jesus, about all kinds of things, and they sorted through tough issues and helped us establish what we ultimately believe. They came up with the Nicene Creed. Have you heard of the Apostles' Creed? How many people know the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered much. That one. We recited it every week growing up. It is locked in there. I will recite that on my deathbed. But no, that's how we kind of established the basic of what Christianity is. Now, at some point, Christianity grows, and the Eastern culture and the Western culture move in different directions. And at some point, we couldn't agree anymore. The Eastern Church had their culture, and they just couldn't align with the Western culture anymore on a number of things. There's also some politics and power associated, so the church split. And then, of course, again, we had the major thing in the Reformation, where the Catholic Church had moved off this way, and some people said, whoa, that's not right. And so we needed the Reformation. By the way, here's a question for you. I don't know if anyone is going to take the bait and try to answer this. What is the foundational difference between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church? At the very core, at the very foundation, what's the difference between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church? A fundamental belief. Pardon me?
Is it who reads the Bible?
And why is that?
Because the Catholic Church is skewing things.
Right. But that was a principle of Martin Luther that said sola scriptura, right? The Bible alone, only scripture. And you would look at what the Catholics were doing and you'd say, well, that's not in the Bible, that's not in the Bible. And the Catholics said, well, no, it's not in the Bible. Because we believe in not just scripture alone, we believe in scripture plus what the Holy Spirit's been doing in the church for the last 1,500 years, now 2,000 years. And so they said, we're not going to jettison everything that the Holy Spirit's done. The Reformation is very much Bible alone, scripture alone, right? Well, the thing is that we say scripture alone, but we don't actually do that. Because there's a bunch of things that we believe that aren't really in the Bible. Like so many evangelical churches saying, you know, oh, you pray the prayer and then you're saved. Well, show me that in the Bible, you know? We've got different things that have built up over tradition as well. So, we could get into that. But all I'm saying is there is a history of 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding the church. Yes, let's go back to Scripture, because the Scripture we know. Scripture is solid. We know the Scripture is true, and we can use that to assess and learn about what the where we've gone wrong. I mean, the Reformation needed to happen, and we used the scripture to say, yeah, this part of what we're doing, that's not right. This part is good. Let's keep doing that. And so, but it's the importance of gathering together. It's the importance of having an authority. And I think the Bible is our authority, our walk that we go on. And then we take the rest and we learn, we discuss, and we grow from that. Now, I want to point out something because this is heartbreaking. This is the end of Acts 15. After this great Jerusalem council and we agreed on stuff and there was this consensus, here's the way Acts 15 ends. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take them because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Isn't that sad? We can resolve this huge issue around following the Old Testament law. Can we take John Mark with us? No! And we split up and we go. Isn't that, I think that's such a, it's a sign of human failing. Ultimately, I don't think there was a right or wrong answer. Sure, I can see Paul's point. He deserted us in the first missionary journey. Why take him? And I can see Barnabas. Barnabas, the encourager, right? Barnabas says, no, let's extend grace. Let's give him another chance. What grieves me is that they couldn't somehow find a way to agree. The good side of that is Barnabas took John Mark and they went off to Cyprus and did good work there. And Paul took Silas and went off and did good work over here. So we went from two guys to four guys going around doing good work. So God's sovereignty is still there. But I think we come back to that principle of we need to be able to work things out. And Sherry King put this up on Facebook the other day, and I liked it. And I was like, I'm going to steal that. You're not supposed to win or lose arguments. What? No, that's the whole point of our argument. You're supposed to reach a mutual understanding and agreement. Otherwise, you both lose. And I think that's such a healthy and important way to approach this, is we might not ever agree on some stuff. I look around the church today, like, let's face it, the cat's out of the bag. We're never going to get true Christian unity anymore. The Christian church is splintered in 100,000 different directions. But we can say, let's at least understand each other. And you know, all these debates and arguments that we can have about, I don't know, lots of different things. If you believe in Jesus Christ and are saved, when we get to heaven, we're all getting in. And there's going to be some people that are going to be pretty surprised, I think, about the size and dimension of God's grace. And hallelujah. And I think there's going to be surprises as we get into heaven about who exactly God is. But we'll learn that stuff. But for now, we can disagree on some stuff. Let's understand each other. Here's what's happening in the world today. We are so polarized. And it's one thing to be polarized. But the second thing we do is we start talking about the other people. Those conservatives do this. Those liberals are this. The libtards and the whatever. And so we call them these names and we put them down. And now it's like, I don't have to like those people because they're horrible. Look at what they believe. Look what they do. And we're so polarized. And God invites us to come and sit together and discuss and understand each other and learn. And I think that we as a Christian community need to reflect that, need to model that as we come and build understanding and grow and learn from each other. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the way your Holy Spirit moved amongst your early church, that they immediately wanted to gather and talk about something that was taking them apart. Thank you that your Spirit led them in the direction of grace and revealed your grace in that matter. Lord, help us continue to learn from each other, listen to each other, and learn again the size of your grace. Amen.